Open your Bibles to Jeremiah 37. There is there's a verse in the book of James. You don't obviously need to turn there since I've already directed you to Jeremiah, but there's a passage in the book of James in the first chapter in which James characterizes an individual who prays for something but has no expectation that that prayer is going to be heard or answered. And he basically says that that person is a double-minded individual. And he says that the characteristic of that individual is that they're unstable in all they do. Double-mindedness is something that James refers to in that passage. And again, that's in James chapter 1, if you want to look at that in your own time. But the reason I bring it up is because tonight in our study in Jeremiah, we see double-mindedness. Obviously, we don't have to go to the book of Jeremiah to see double-mindedness. Well, all we have to do is just turn to the book of me. And that means any of us. We can look at any of our lives at certain times in our lives, and we can see that we've been plagued with double-mindedness. And essentially, double-mindedness is the idea that I want two things at the same time. Many times, it's easier to deal with someone who is more single-minded because they tend to be a little more honest and straightforward. They just say, well, this is what I want. And even if it's a bad thing, you can just... I appreciate honesty regardless. You know what I mean? If somebody wants to sin, you know, I would rather they just... Well, I don't know if I'd rather. But you know what I'm saying? When you're talking to somebody, I do wish that they would just be honest and say, this is what I want. This is what I want, you know. And rather than kind of talking all around it and saying what they really don't mean. So, anyway... double-mindedness is something that we see here. Chapter 37 of Jeremiah gives us a good picture of double-mindedness, and I want to show it to you as we kind of ponder it in our own lives and, you know, think about it. It says in chapter 1, and by the way, let me just say too that chapters 37 through 39 here of Jeremiah all are arranged chronologically for us. And I bring that up because, as I've told you many times, not all the books in Jeremiah are chronological. But these are, these next three. It says, Zedekiah, son of Josiah, was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And that means that he is what we refer to as a vassal king. A vassal is someone who is basically a king who is serving another king who conquered them. And that king could have been put on the throne by the conquering king, or they could have been on the throne anyway, but the king comes and basically makes him a vassal of the conquering kingdom. And a vassal is seen most in that he pays tribute to the conquering king. And in many, in a lot of cases, vassal kings were just truly puppets. But from time to time, they would take up a role of leadership that was all their own. But anyway, Zedekiah is considered a vassal king. He's put there by Nebuchadnezzar. And it tells us here in verse 1 that he reigned in place of Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim. But we're told in verse 2 that neither he nor his attendants nor the people of the land paid any attention to the words the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. So that is the introductory statement for us to go on and to kind of set the stage, if you will. For now, keep in mind that chapters 37, 38, and 39 basically give us we're setting the stage for the final siege and the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem is about to take place. And in fact, by chapter 39, it will. But here's the stage. Zedekiah, vassal king, not listening to the word of the Lord. Doesn't want to listen to the word of the Lord. We're going to find out some other things about this man too. But I want you to notice here in verse 3, a very interesting statement that is made for us. And that is that King Zedekiah, however, sent Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, with the priest Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet with this message: please pray to the Lord our God for us. That's right there. I want you to stop there. Because what you are seeing here is a classic case of double-mindedness. You have Zedekiah, who is a king, who we are told very clearly does not want to hear the word of the Lord. Now, things are going to get a little more dicey in here soon. He's actually going to ask for the word of the Lord in a bit. But that's just because he will be broken down a bit more. But up to this point, he has had no time for the word of the Lord, right? But yet, he begins to see in the circumstances around him that things are tenuous at best. And so he basically, rather than, you know, sending for Jeremiah or something, he sends messengers to say to him, pray for us. Pray for us. Now I want you to notice how he words it. You'll notice that at the end of verse 3, he says, pray to the Lord our God for us. The Lord our God. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound like a man who's broken and ready to surrender his life to the things of the Lord? Pray to the Lord our God for us. No, that's a double-minded man. Here's a man who is unwilling to hear God, but when he gets in a tough spot, he turns to God. Okay? He doesn't want to live for the Lord. He doesn't want to change his life. He just wants out of the difficult circumstances in which he finds himself. That is a double-minded man. It is important. In fact, I will even go as far as to say it is imperative that when you and I are talking to people, we recognize double-mindedness, or we learn to discern double-mindedness. When someone comes to me and says, Pastor Paul, pray for me. Pray for me. That does not at all mean that that person wants to walk with Jesus. It doesn't at all mean that they want to live for the Lord. It doesn't at all mean that they're ready to bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It just means this. They're uncomfortable. And that's all it means. Necessarily. That's all it means. You know, now that person could be in the breaking point. In fact, they could be moving toward true brokenness. But you can't assume. You can't assume. You could still very well be dealing with a person who is double-minded. I can't tell you how many people over the years have come and told me and it's always fascinating for me to hear someone's personal journey toward a place of surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not uncommon for people to tell me their stories and have it go something like this. I came to church for years, off and on. And I'd come in and then I'd hear the word of God and I'd be either confused or afraid. And then I'd go and do my thing again and I'd stay away from church for 3, 6 months, sometimes a year. And then I'd come back to church. And people will describe for me this fog-like condition in their hearts and in their minds. They come to church, they pick up their Bible once in a while, they ask for prayer, and so on. But they will say now in retrospect, looking back on that time in my life, I had not surrendered my heart fully to Jesus Christ. I had really not made a decision in my life. I'm going to walk with Him. And I'm going to live for Him. I still wanted to do my own thing. I just wanted to stay in contact with God. It's kind of like dealing with someone who's a friend and you don't want to lose, you know, total contact with them, but neither do you really want to be friends. You don't want to be close friends. You don't want to, it's like, I really am not looking for a day-to-day relationship with you. I just, every 6 months, if you send me a card and let me know how you are, that's great. That'd be good, you know. Because when you're in my life, you kind of crimp my style. You know what I'm saying? You kind of make it difficult for me to live the way I want to live, and I end up feeling guilty, and so forth. It's double-mindedness, And I want to remind you of what James says about double-mindedness. He says that person is unstable in all their ways. All their ways. That means that everything in their life, there's going to be literally a tremor. You know, like an earthquake. I don't know, I have never, actually I have been in a very, no, I haven't been in an earthquake. When I was living up in Montana, there was an earthquake that happened near where I was living in Great Falls, and I think we saw the chandeliers move. And that was it. But I've seen a lot of videos, and I've talked to people who've been in an earthquake, and it's a very unsettling thing from what I have heard people say, because you don't know if the ceiling is going to come down around your ears, and you just don't know. I mean, it's suddenly like everything around me is shaking, and there's instability, you know, in my life. And that is the double-minded individual. They don't walk, they hardly walk a day of their lives where there isn't some instability. It rules their lives. And if they don't come to a place of finally, ultimately, bowing the knee, giving their hearts to Jesus Christ, they will continue to live in that place of instability. And we see this so often in the kingdom of God. People who come to church, but they come, but they really don't come. You know what I mean? They're here, but they're really not here. They're interested in God. They're interested in the Bible. Can't say that they're not. They want to pray, and they want you to pray for them. They want to stay in contact with Christian people. Probably arm's length, but at least contact. But they just haven't made the commitment. They just haven't made the determination. I'm going to turn my back on my old life, and I'm going to walk with God. And it's kind of one of those decisions that it's a radical sort of a thing. You hear people talking about, you know, walking with Jesus in a radical sort of a way. I think that's what it takes to get people out of double-mindedness. Have you ever heard, and you hear about people who come to Jesus just radically. They just, you know, they come to the Lord, and it's just this radical alteration of their life. And they don't do what they used to do, and they don't talk the way they used to talk, and they don't have the same friends that they used to hang with, because those people obviously were doing things, you know, that got them into trouble in the first place. And people from the outside look at their lives and they say, wow, there's something radical going on in that person's life. And the world says, oh, they've found religion. And you and I know that it's not that they've found religion. And it's not even that they're interested in God or the Bible or prayer. It's that they made a life-changing decision to no longer be double-minded. They've made a decision to be single-minded. And it's kind of like all bets are off. You know what I mean? It's that sort of a lifestyle. I'm not going back ever. Like God told the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Don't even think of going back. Now, the people did. But have you ever looked at the many references in the Bible about the whole idea of looking back? You got Lot's wife. How'd she turn out? Yeah. She was seasoning for the soup after she, you know. Jesus talked about anyone who comes into the kingdom of God and then looks back isn't fit for that kingdom, you know. Who sets his hand to the plow and then looks back. What's he talking about? He's talking about people who haven't had that radical decision. Again, I say radical, but I think it's a necessary radical. I think that what we even call radical is just simply, I'm not going to be double-minded anymore. You know? I can't tell you for how many years I was double-minded. I can't tell you because I don't know. But it was a long time. Somewhere between the age of 15 and 25, 5. 4 or 5, somewhere in there. My life was just one of just absolute double-mindedness. And I never went to church after I left home because I didn't want to. I didn't have time for going to church, but and I didn't read the Bible. And I didn't really particularly want to hang around with people that did. They made me uncomfortable. But you know what I did every night? I prayed. It was about a 10-second prayer. And it went something like this. God, forgive my sins. Because you know what? I knew Jesus died for my sins. I knew that. I was convinced. You couldn't have convinced me otherwise. I believed in my heart Jesus died for the sins of the world. Mine were included. But I wasn't even coming close to living for Him. And I knew it. And He knew it. But I was going to make sure I was covered at night, at least. You know what I mean? I was going to make sure that before I lost consciousness, and I usually waited to pray until I had my head on the pillow, but before I fell asleep that night, I was going to make sure I asked God to forgive my sins. I was going to take no chances. But when I woke up in the morning, I went on and just lived my own life. Did my own thing. You know? My way, my career, my life, my goals. It was my life. It was mine to do as I wanted. But at night, I'm going to make sure I pray that I'm covered. It's like, God, I'm going to sin all day long, but at night, I'm going to ask You to forgive me because You're kind of in the business of doing that sort of thing. And, you know, and because I ask, You're fairly obligated. So I figure, you know, we got a pretty good deal going on here. Well, you guys know the story because I've told it to you throughout the years. But what it took to shake me out of double-mindedness in my life was going on vacation because I you know, again, we were living up in Montana, and I had some vacation time that I had to take or lose, and Sue had just started a job a few months earlier and didn't have any vacation time. And so I said, well, I'm going to, you know, being the loving husband I was, I said, I'm going to go on vacation alone. And I hopped on my motorcycle and we were up, like I said, we were in Montana. I motorcycled down to Missouri to go spend some time with a friend of mine that I'd been, worked in radio with. And when I called home to talk to Sue, I sensed something was wrong. And I didn't know what was wrong, but it just something about her voice just sounded different, sounded weird. And it scared me. And so I cut my vacation short, and I made my way back to Montana to find out that my worst fears were realized. She told me that she didn't want to be married to me anymore, and she was in love with her boss at work, and she wanted a divorce. And it's funny, you know, we men, well, maybe it's just me, but we fritter things away, you know, in life. We literally treat things like they're unimportant and we fritter them away. And then when they're actually gone, we get all upset, you know. And that's exactly the way it was for me. And I was absolutely out of my mind. I was devastated. I don't even know why I was devastated, because I'd been a rotten husband. And, you know, we had just kind of grown apart over the years. But for some reason I was. But I made up my mind. I made up my mind I was going to divorce Sue. Because, I guess it just gave me comfort to think along those lines, to be completely honest with you. So, and I remember one time I had to go out and think, and so I went out for a walk. And as I was out walking, I was talking to the Lord. We hadn't talked much, you know. I mean, it was that quickie little couple of second thing, you know, before I fell asleep. But all of a sudden, I'm talking to God. That's double-mindedness, by the way. That is classic double-mindedness. When I'm in trouble, I want God's attention, undivided attention, right? But when things are okay, I'll give you those 10 seconds before I fall asleep. But anyway, I'm talking to God for the first time in really a long time in any sort of a meaningful way. And I'm telling the Lord that I'm going to divorce my wife, literally. You know? And it was the wrong person to tell. But I'm telling the Lord that I'm going to divorce. And I cannot explain to you very well what happened to me in the next few seconds. But in the next couple of seconds, the Lord communicated to me without words, but in thoughts that it was like an hour-long conversation that came in a couple of seconds. He showed me the kind of a husband I'd been in the last 5 years. And it was just like, boom. And then he asked me this question. And you're going to divorce her. That's what he said. As if to kind of say, do you really think that that's the way things should, you've lived that kind of a pristine life, you know, that you're, and so forth. And I remember at the time, I laughed. I laughed because it was so absurd that of what I had just told the Lord, because I realized how self-righteous I appeared, even to myself, because what the Lord did in just this instant of time is he let me see myself like I really was, like the big dope head, dork face, you know, jerk that I'd been for 5 years of marriage, and here I was going, well, I'm going to divorce you. And the absurdity of it just was instantaneously revealed to me, and I laughed out loud. And I said, okay, all right. So, but then I didn't know what to do. And so I called, in a moment of distress, I called a local pastor in town who I'd popped into his church a couple of times since this thing had happened. And he, bless his heart, hopped in his little Volkswagen Beetle and came over to my house and sat down in my living room. And I told him everything that had happened. And he didn't know me from, you know, a hole in the ground. And I started to explain to him everything that had happened. And he just said to me, he said, Paul, you got nothing to lose. You got nothing to lose. You might as well just give your life and your marriage to Jesus Christ and see what he'll do with it. And I knew that he was absolutely right. At that point, I knew it. I knew it. Nobody had to come and confirm it. It was like, yes. But and what he meant by give your life to Jesus was stop being double-minded. Stop living for yourself and shooting up your quick prayer at night for 10 or 15 seconds and start living like Jesus is really real in your life. And don't go back. And, you know, and so I did. And, you know, it's funny because it was that change of double-mindedness that caused Sue to stay. It was that change of double-mindedness. She suddenly started seeing things in me that she'd never seen before. She saw changes in my thoughts and actions that she had never seen before. In fact, one time I even sat her down and I said, I love you. And she wasn't sure at all. She still, you know, wanted to be married. And she was kind of vacillating back and forth. And I sat her down and I said, I love you. I'm always going to love you. But I just want you to know something. I'm living for Jesus from this point on. And I'm not turning back. If you want to come along for the ride, great. If you don't, well, that's your choice. But I said, if you want to be my wife, I'll do my best to be the best husband that I can be in the power of God. If you don't, then that's what you got to do. You got to do what you got to do. But I just want you to know something right here and right now. I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and come what may, I'm not turning back. And she literally burst into tears at that moment and prayed and gave her heart to the Lord right there in our living room together. And God began to do the most amazing and miraculous work of healing in our marriage that I can't even begin to tell you. God just began to do the most incredible stuff. I mean, literally within 30 days, we were meeting with the college group at the church giving our testimony about how God can heal a marriage. And that was even without counseling. Imagine that. It was just with the counselor, capital C. And it was just, it was a, It was a powerful time, but you know what? To this day, and Sue and I didn't talk about why she stayed until years later. About, I don't know if I was just afraid to ask her, but it was years later. I finally got around and I said, "Why did you stay? Why did you stay?" She said, "I saw something in your eyes, I heard something in your voice, and I had to stay and see if it was true." And what she saw was that decision to no longer be double-minded. And you know, Sue and I have been living for Jesus ever since. That's not to say there haven't been bumps in the road. There have been mega bumps in the road. Because, you know, that's just the way things go. It's a bumpy road, right? And everybody said, yeah, right. So, but it still doesn't mean that you haven't made a decision or a determination in your life. You're just going to walk with Jesus. You know what I mean? And here we are now. We've been married 32 years. And you know, she by the way, she's coming home tomorrow from being grandma over in South Dakota. I can't wait. I told her in an email last night before I went to bed, I for the first time, she's been gone for 9 days. For the first time, I walked into the, the kids went to bed, and I cleaned up the kitchen. Boy, not a charm. I walked into the bedroom, and for the very first time in 9 days, I was lonely. You know, it's like with the kids around, there's always something going on or whatever. But I walked into the bedroom alone last night, and I was like, I got this pang of loneliness. It was like, okay, time to come home. Anyway, so double-mindedness. Look with me at verse 4. It says, "Now Jeremiah was free to come and go among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. Pharaoh's army had marched out of Egypt, and when the Babylonians who were besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem." See, we talked about this last week. The Babylonians came in this final siege in two phases. They came, they set up their siege, or began to set up their siege, and then they heard that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was marching out to support the Israelites or the Jews there in Judah. And so what the Babylonian commander did was he basically withdrew from Jerusalem and went to go confront the king of Egypt. And as soon as he was confronted, the king of Egypt immediately backed down and went home. And then Babylonian army came back and started their siege once again of Jerusalem. Verse 6, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of me, Pharaoh's army, which has marched out to support you, will go back to its own land, to Egypt. Then the Babylonians will return and attack this city. They will capture it and burn it down. This is what the Lord says. Do not deceive yourselves, thinking the Babylonians will surely leave us. They will not. Even if you, look at this, even if you were to defeat the entire Babylonian army so that that is attacking you, and only wounded men were left in their tents, they would still come out and burn the city down." In other words, he says, it doesn't matter if you guys get all these wonderful armies to come alongside you and whatever, and you attack these people to the point where they're all wounded, they're limping, they can only have use of one hand, maybe even one finger on one hand, they're still going to burn down the city because I'm behind this thing. And it's going to happen. In other words, you cannot change these circumstances. You cannot manipulate your way out of this situation. It's going down, whether you like it or not. There you go. "Well, after the Babylonian army had withdrawn from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army," so they're gone for a short time, "Jeremiah started to leave the city to go to the territory of Benjamin to get his share of the property among the people there. But when he reached the Benjamin Gate, which is the gate leading out of the city, the captain of the guard, whose name was Irijah, son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, arrested him and said, 'You are deserting to the Babylonians.' 'That's not true,' Jeremiah said. 'I'm not deserting to the Babylonians.' But Irijah would not listen to him. Instead, he arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. They were angry with Jeremiah and had him beaten and imprisoned in the house of Jonathan the secretary, which they had made into a prison. Jeremiah was put into a vaulted cell in a dungeon where he remained for a long time." We don't know how long. It was just a long time. He was there for... So isn't that wonderful? Now, you know, the Babylonian army has withdrawn for a short period of time, so you figure, you know, you're Jeremiah, I'm going to, you know, go to the land of Benjamin and just kind of deal with some final issues related to land and property that belongs to my clan, to my family, and so forth. And he's arrested for, going to the enemy, which he had no intention of doing, and he's beaten and put into a dungeon. And this next little exchange here with him and the king is if it wasn't kind of so painful to read, it's almost funny. And I'll show you how. Verse 17. Look what it says. Then King Zedekiah sent for him and had him brought to the palace, where he asked him privately, is there any word from the Lord? By the way, that's more double-mindedness, okay? But he's just a little more, he's just kind of, he just wants to know. And look what Jeremiah goes. Yeah, Jeremiah replied, you're going to be handed over to the king of Babylon. I mean, don't you guys find that a little humorous? He's been saying this for years. He's been saying it and saying it. And now he's in jail, but he's in dungeon because of it. And Zedekiah calls him in. Any word from the Lord? Yeah, just same. I'm in a dungeon for what I told you. I'm not about to change my story now. You're still going down, dude. I'm sorry, but... And then Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, verse 18, what crime have I committed against you or your officials or these people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, the king of Babylon will not attack you or this land? Boy, that's a little jab, isn't it? Where are those bozos that were telling you this was never going to happen? And it did. But that's a great question. Verse 20, but now, my lord, the king, please listen. Let me bring my petition before you. Do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, or I will die there. And King Zedekiah then gave orders for Jeremiah to be placed in the courtyard of the guard and given bread from the street of the bakers each day until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Chapter 38, it goes on to say that Shephatiah, son of Matan, Gadaliah, son of Pazur, Jehuchal, son of Shelemiah, and Pazur, son of Malchijah, heard that Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, and then this is what he was telling them, this is what the Lord says, whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life. He will live. And this is what the Lord says, this city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. Then the official said to the king, this man should be put to death. He's discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city as well as all the people by the things he's saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. And that's an interesting, comment by them, isn't it? Because, the things that Jeremiah has been saying have been coming true. They're very close to being brought to complete fruition. And yet these people are all concerned about how it's affecting the army. And so they can't get past the truth being uncomfortable to them. Does that make sense? Let me ask you a question. Well, I don't know if I'm going to form it into a question or not. But if the Lord wants to say something to you personally, okay? And you are uncomfortable with the message, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do? See, that's a really important question. How about this? What if the Lord has something to say to you, but it doesn't make sense? Now what are you going to do? Because, see, that really kind of is what these guys are dealing with. This makes us uncomfortable and it doesn't make any sense. First of all, they're so politically minded and so, king-oriented that this is considered to be treason. And second of all, it's just, we see that there's negative things that appear to be happening because of it. Therefore, I am judging by these outward sorts of things that this cannot be a word of the Lord. See? Do you know how dangerous that is? To judge the truth of God by outward circumstances, or what I feel about it, or how it appears, or the fact that it doesn't make sense, or that's just weird. Do you know how dangerous that is? You, at that point, have placed yourself on the throne of understanding, and you have exalted yourself above the wisdom of God because it doesn't make sense. You are going to reject it out of hand. And that is a dangerous thing to do doctrinally, and it's a dangerous thing to do personally. And you know what I mean by that. First of all, doctrinally, there's a lot of things in the Word of God that just don't make sense to my human intellect. But if I'm going to reject every one of them because they don't, you know, they don't click, then where am I? Then I've basically reduced my belief system to what Paul can comprehend. And I've created a God who fits within a certain framework of my understanding. Now, it's no longer God who created me, it's me who created God. I've made him the way he's understandable. I've made him into a workable, controllable God. Well, my God would never do that. Have you ever heard somebody say that to you? My God, they'll talk about, if God is so loving, then they'll talk about some terrible thing that's happened in life. You know what they're telling you? They're saying, that doesn't make sense. And it assaults my reason. And therefore, I choose not to believe. Well, you can do that all day long if you want to. But what dangerous ground to be on. And these men are on dangerous ground. Because they just don't like what Jeremiah is saying. It doesn't matter whether it's coming true or not. And then King Zedekiah, the total wet noodle that he is, look what he says in verse 5 to these guys who say, we need to get rid of this Jeremiah guy. He says, he's in your hands, King Zedekiah answered. The king can do nothing to oppose you. All of a sudden, he doesn't have any authority. You guys just go ahead. I'll just sit back here and just be king. And yet, this is the guy who calls Jeremiah in. You got a word from the Lord? Again, double-mindedness, right? So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. A cistern was obviously a holding place for water, like rainwater or something like that. But this one just had mud in it. So if you can imagine what it's like to be lowered into a muddy cistern and left there to die. Not a highlight. But we're told in verse 7 that Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. And while the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they've done to Jeremiah the prophet. They've thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." And then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." Isn't that crazy? This is the same king that just said, "Okay, do with him what you want. There's nothing I can do." And now, when he's confronted by somebody else that says, "You know what, that was really a wicked thing for those guys to do." And the king's like, "I know. Go get some guys and get him out of there. I never approved that. That's terrible. That's just terrible they would do that to him." It's kind of funny, but you know what? It's double-mindedness, isn't it? Again, this guy is unstable in all his ways. So it says that Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace, and they took some old rags and worn-out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. So it says that not only did they pull him out of the cistern, but they actually were gracious and kind to him and knew that the ropes could very easily, you know, hurt him as he's being drawn up out of the cistern. And so they send down some rags and old clothes to pad his arms. So, you know, you put these under your arms and then put the rope around under your arms in this way and now pull me out. But, you know, you need that padding. It just shows that, you know, this act of kindness, that this Cushite is really responsible for, okay? So they lift him up out of the thing. And so then King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and had him brought to the third entrance to the temple of the Lord. I'm going to ask you something, the king said to Jeremiah. Do not hide anything from me. You know, what an interesting thing for the king to say. Is if this guy has ever once, you know, beat around the bush to tell him the truth. But yet he's got to say to him, now, Jeremiah, I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to tell me the truth. Jeremiah's like, hit me. Okay. Jeremiah said this. Actually, here's what he says to Zedekiah, verse 15. If I give you an answer, will you not kill me? And even if I did give you counsel, you're not going to listen to me, so... You know, and do you know what he's doing? He's responding to that double-mindedness that he's seen over and over again. And he's saying, you know what? You call me in, you want prayer. You call me in, you want a prophecy. You call me in, you want to hear what the Lord has to say about this or that. Somebody comes into your, you know, throne room and says, you know, Jeremiah really ought to die for what he says. And you just say, yeah, okay, fine, great. And he says, you know, dude, you are a piece of work. And if I tell you what I, you know, what the Lord tells me to say, you're not going to listen. Because you've not made a determination in your heart that you're going to follow the Lord. You're double-minded, Zedekiah, and you're unstable in all your ways. But King Zedekiah, verse 16, swore this oath secretly to Jeremiah. As surely as the Lord lives, who has given us breath. Oh, I love that statement. Notice what Zedekiah will confess about the Lord when he's under pressure to do so. He basically, and keep in mind, Zedekiah is a pagan from the standpoint of worshiping all kinds of other gods, and yet he says, of the Lord God who has given us breath. Now, is he wrong? No, he's right. But he's making a confession that he doesn't live by. Okay? He's making a confession that he doesn't live by. Have you ever had someone come to you who's made a very truthful, biblical confession? And the natural, you know, response of our hearts is going to be like, wow, that was beautiful. I mean, that was spot on. You said that exactly right. You know what our question should be? You know what? You just spoke correctly of the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. Are you going to live by it? Are you going to live like he's the God who gives you breath? Because you know what? If you believe that he's the God who gave you breath, then you also believe he's the God who can take it away. But that's not the way you live, Zedekiah. You don't live that way. Why? He's double-minded. So anyway, he says, I swear to you, I swear to God, stack of Bibles, I will neither kill you nor hand you over to those who are seeking your life. And then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared and the city will not be burned down. You and your family, note that, you and your family will live. But if you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians and they will burn it down. You know what? I think I read that wrong, didn't I? But if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, and they will burn it down, and you yourself will not escape from their hands. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, you know, I'd really love to be obedient to God, but I'm scared. That's what he says. He says, I'm afraid of the Jews who have gone over to the Babylonians. You remember, Nebuchadnezzar had already taken some Jews to Babylon. And Zedekiah was afraid that he would be handed over to those Jews while he was in Babylon and he would be mistreated. And so Jeremiah comes back in verse 20 and says, they will not hand you over. Jeremiah replied, obey the Lord by doing what I tell you, and then it will go well with you, and your life will be spared. Stop there. This is so basic stuff that we find all the time in the kingdom of God, in the church, as people are talking. We'll tell, you know, they come up and they say, I have a question for you. And they ask their question. And you know, you respond and you give them the word of the Lord. And they come back and they say, yeah, but if I did that. And then they proceed to explain what might happen if they do that. And that thing is something they're afraid of. And they may not be cowering in fear like afraid. They're just afraid that of the consequence or the outcome of that. And so they say, well, yeah, but I can't do that. Why can't you? Well, because if I did, see, then this would happen. And so I can't do that. What have they done? They've taken their fear and they've made it Lord. Haven't they? Fear is Lord. God just came to you and said, this is what my word says. I've just spoken to you. Now, am I Lord of your life? Well, but I'm afraid if I do that, boom, we just crowned a new king in your life. And it's fear. And as even as Christians, I don't think we fully understand. I don't think we fully grasp how often fear dictates our path. It's more than we even begin to think. We can recognize fear in others. We have a very difficult time recognizing it in ourselves because we're so accustomed to it. We make decisions based on fear all the time. And I mean all the time. And again, it's not this fear that causes you to tremble inside, but it is just, yeah, but if I do that, I'm afraid that this is going to happen. I'm afraid that this person isn't going to speak to me anymore. Or I'm afraid this person's going to leave me and never come back. Or I'm afraid that I'm not going to have the money then to take care of, you know, I'm afraid. See, if I do that, and so you kind of put me in a tough situation here. Because now you're asking me to choose between my gods. And you're asking me if the Lord is God or if fear is my God. And I'm even afraid to make that decision. Because you know why? Fear is my God. And the thing that we have to understand about fear, and I can relate to Zedekiah as a human being who has just as many, you know, potential fears as you do. I know what it's like to be so afraid that you're paralyzed from even making any decision. And do you know that that's what fear does, by the way? Fear paralyzes you. It's, you know, it keeps you from doing anything. First of all. And then usually fear wins the day by, you know, causing you to do what you shouldn't do. But we are never going to be free from fear in our lives, Christians, until we begin to take it to the cross. You've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again because I think it needs to be repeated. Fear is an enemy, but more than that, fear is a sin. Fear is a sin. The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear. Fear, now, there is such a thing as healthy fear, like the fear of the Lord. That's different. That's a different kind of a fear. Fear of circumstances, fear of what might happen if I obey the Lord. You know, fear of the outcome of my letting people know that I'm a Christian or what have you. Those are ungodly fears. Those are worldly fears. Things that Satan loves to pounce on. Fears, you know, if I, you know, I tell you, you know, Pastor Paul, I've been really feeling conviction, you know, to start giving to the Lord, you know, just every week or every couple of weeks when I get paid, just to give to the Lord. But I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what will happen if that happens. I'm afraid we're not going to have enough. I'm afraid that I'm going to fail. I'm afraid. And, you know, and eventually we have to just deal with fear by bringing it to the cross and saying, you know what, Jesus? First of all, I confess that I have allowed fear to rule and reign in my life, number one. Number two, I confess right here and right now, you are the Lord of my life. You are the master of my destiny. Fear will not be the master of my future. I want to make that determination. And I come to you and I ask for forgiveness. I ask you to forgive me for being someone who's afraid. And I'm most of all sorry that I've allowed it sometimes to cause me to do the opposite of what you want me to do. And then we just need to start praying that God would give us the boldness that we need to step out, not in fear, but in faith. Because the opposite of fear is not courage. The opposite of fear is faith. Okay? And you can live by one or the other. Courage is the result of faith. It is the byproduct of faith. When faith rises up, boldness comes along to play. But faith has to precede that. Okay. So Zedekiah says, hey, I can't do that. I'm afraid. Jeremiah even tells him, you know what you're afraid of right now? It isn't going to happen. I'm here to tell you from the Lord. It isn't going to happen. Verse 21, he repeats, but if you refuse to surrender, this is what the Lord has revealed to me, Zedekiah. All the women that are left in the palace of the king of Judah will be brought out to the officials of the king of Babylon, and those women will say to you, Zedekiah, they misled you, and they overcame you. Those trusted friends of yours, your feet are sunk in the mud. Your friends have deserted you. And all your wives and children will be brought out to the Babylonians. And you yourself will not escape from their hands, but will be captured by the king of Babylon. And this city will be burned down. Do you hear what Jeremiah just told Zedekiah? He said, first of all, if you're obedient to God, you and your family will live. Not just you, Zedekiah, your family. But then Jeremiah says, if you disobey, your family will die. Your family will die. This is not just about you, Zedekiah. This goes way beyond you, Zedekiah. There's people who are relying on you. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, verse 24, don't let anybody know about this conversation or you may die. If the officials hear that I talked with you and they come to you and say, tell us what you said to the king and what the king said to you, do not hide it from us or we will kill you. Then tell them, I was pleading with the king not to send me back to Jonathan's house to die there because he had previously said that to the king. And all the officials did come to Jeremiah, in fact, to question him. And he told them everything the king had ordered him to say. So they said no more to him. And no one had heard his conversation with the king. And so, you know, there wasn't anybody there to, you know, deny or corroborate or whatever. And Jeremiah, it says, remained in the courtyard of the guard until the day Jerusalem was captured. And that's where we got to stop. And when we pick it up again in chapter 39, we're going to read about the fall of Jerusalem. It's going to happen just exactly the way Jeremiah said. But let me just say something here for just a second. And we'll see this next week. But I've made the point here tonight that Jeremiah literally, well, the Lord, through Jeremiah, gave Zedekiah the option of saving his family or sacrificing them on the altar of his fear. Right? You can save your family or not. In the next chapter, we're going to find out that all of Zedekiah's sons were literally slaughtered in front of his eyes. He had to watch. He had to watch. And then right after that, they put his eyes out. so that he couldn't watch anything anymore. It's because he refused. He refused to walk in obedience. So, on that perky note, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. And we thank you so much, Lord, for the reminders tonight that you've given us from the Scriptures. Such important reminders. Lord, save us from double-mindedness. Save us, Lord God, from a heart that seems to want to do what's right when it's convenient or when we get into trouble. But the rest of the time, we just want to shoot up our quick prayers, come to church once in a while, but basically not live for you. And just do our own thing. Forgive us, Lord, for double-mindedness. Forgive us. Cleanse us, Lord God, from our selfish ways. And Father God, tonight, in the name of Jesus Christ, we want to dethrone fear once and for all. Not that we'll never deal with it again or never be tempted, but Lord, we just simply want to make a decision today that we're going to live for you and that fear is not going to be our master. Lord, you are the only master of our life. And I pray that instead of fear, our lives would be one of faith. For you told us the righteous shall live by faith. Be with us, we pray, as we set out on the course of faith to trust in you. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name.